I wonder, how did you feel as Lena read our passage today? What emotions did it stir up in you? So I reckon that if I tried, I'd struggle to find a more unpopular passage to preach on. Which is why we do consecutively preach through books of the Bible, because the pastor can't decide, that's too tricky. Although, I did say to Gordon earlier, it's a shame I didn't ask him to preach on this one. But anyway, I think it'd be difficult to find a more difficult passage to preach on. Yeah, what have we got? We've got atheism, idolatry, homosexuality, God's wrath, humanity called fools, and to finish it off, a whole list of sins. It's not a complete list, by the way, if you thought, oh, there's one missing. There are more than one missing, but it's a big list, isn't it? It's not exactly what you would call a great feel-good passage, is it? I wonder, did you maybe feel a bit awkward? Did you bristle a bit and think, oh, you can't say those kinds of things these days? It's just not PC. And it makes us look really uncaring. Or perhaps you thought, oh, goodness, Paul's really nailed it in one here. But I'm not sure I like it. Well, I've no idea, you'll be pleased to know, I've no idea what you're thinking. It's not a gift I've got. But I do know that the Lord has got plenty to teach us through this. So we're going to dig in. But first of all, I think it would be a good idea to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for passages that are a bit of a challenge. We thank you, Lord, that you make us think things through. You make us use our hearts and our minds. Lord, you give us your spirit to open up your word to us when we have given our lives to you. And I ask, Lord, this morning that you would open up this passage to each one of us here this morning. Lord, I ask that whether people here have given their lives to Jesus or not, you would speak to them through this passage. Lord, that you would unstop our ears and our eyes, our hearts. You would soften us, Lord, enough to soak up those things that you would say to us. Lord, if there are things that I've got in my notes that are rubbish, strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, add them in, I pray. Lord, speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where do we start? Well, firstly, let's not forget that these verses don't stand alone from the rest of Paul's long letter. So let's get a handle on what went before. Get some context. If you're here with us last week, you remember that Paul said, amongst other things, and by the way, if you want cheering up after this week, you can always go back and listen online. It's a bit more uplifting. Amongst other things, he said, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Great stuff. God loves you and he wants you to trust him. He wants you to live the life that you were created to have and to be saved from an eternity of hell that so many choose. That's what he wants. And then almost without drawing breath, Paul goes on to say that as well as the truth of God's gospel and the power of that gospel to change us and to put us right with God, and to keep changing us, to be more and more like him, as well as showing us the eternal life that all those who turn to him will have. As well as that, God also has something very clear to say to any who turn away from him, and to any who do their level best to point others away from him. You see, when the gospel is preached, God shows his incredible love, says Paul. There is power in the gospel, and it is the power of God's love, and it shows, it shines through, it does its work. But alongside that, there's more. Verse 18, alongside that, Paul says, God shows his anger. The whole gospel, Paul is saying, shows both sides of the coin, as it were. God's incredible love, one side, and his perfect justice on the other. And you don't get one without the other. So that's our context. It's all about the gospel. This is all about the good news. And later on in his letter, Paul will tell us an awful lot more about God's incredible love, his grace, his mercy, and all that comes from accepting Christ's sacrifice on the cross. His offer of life, and life in abundance for all who will accept him. But here, and in the next chapter or so, Paul makes it absolutely plain that if we choose to reject instead of accept God, then the outcome is grim. Both as we go through life in the here and now, and when we come to that day of judgment. And we can see by what Paul writes here, can't we, that the society in Rome and in the Roman Empire as a whole wasn't dissimilar to ours. And no doubt one of the ways it was similar was that when faced with the gospel and the declaration of a loving, perfect God, people would and will respond with something like, "But hang on a minute, that's not fair. I mean, how could everyone possibly know this God?" Well, here's Paul's answer, and he answers almost as if he's in a kind of law court, summing up as the barrister for the prosecution. His opening shot in this statement is that God's anger against sinful, wicked humanity is both obvious and necessary. It's seen around us, and humanity deserves it. Really encouraging. So Paul's moved from the wonder of God's mercy and grace in saving us straight in to a dark, sobering statement about what we're saved from. We need to know what we're saved from, don't we? You know, if I run into the road and push Russell out of the way and he goes flat down on his face, breaks his nose, and on the pavement, and there's no bus coming to save him from, he's not going to be very pleased, is he? He's going to think, actually, I was quite happy wandering along in the road. But if I've saved his life, he's probably going to have a slightly different opinion. He might be a bit miffed about the nose, obviously. But there you go. See, we need to know what we're going to be saved from. We're saved from God's righteous, perfect anger. You see, God is furiously angry with everyone who won't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He is furiously angry even if someone has never heard of Jesus. Does that sound fair to you? Well, Paul points out in his letter that it is absolutely fair. In Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, Paul isn't aiming to make us feel good and comfy. When we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he's back onto the good news. But before that, it is the sobering stuff we're looking at. As we go through Paul's sobering, his reading of God's indictment this morning, we see Paul tracking a cycle of sin. And after each kind of cycle in verses 24, 26 and 28, we're going to see, and you might have picked this out already, that Paul makes the same chilling statement. God abandoned them. That comes through, and it comes through again and again. Romans isn't an easy read. You've probably gathered that by now. But one thing that is easy to spot is Paul's logic. And it is this. God is perfect and righteous. God demands perfect righteousness. We're all well out of order when it comes to perfection and righteousness, and so we need someone else's perfection and righteousness. And miraculously, God will and has provided that. So there's the logic. But of course, says Paul, we need to be fully aware that we need saving. Back to Russell and the bus and the broken nose, isn't it? We need to know that we need saving. So verse 18 then. But God shows his anger. I don't know how you feel about God's anger. We can have a hard time with the idea of God's anger, I think. But let's be really clear that God's anger is not an emotional outburst. It is not a temper tantrum. No, this is God's settled, resolute indignation against evil, against sin. God is slow to anger. But he doesn't excuse sin. He cannot excuse sin. He will not excuse sin. God's anger is a righteous anger, it's a holy anger. And you know, the only human ever to exist who didn't deserve God's anger was Jesus. But he was the very one who took that anger for us. God's anger is a holy anger, and it comes because of his perfect love. God's anger is a key part of his character. When we think of God's anger in the Bible, we think about things like, I don't know, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh and his army, Ananias and Sapphira, or maybe looking ahead to that stuff in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 19. And yes, they're all good examples. They're examples of kind of looking back and looking forward. But here, Paul isn't talking about the past or the future anger of God. He's not talking about that judgment in even. He's talking about the present. We read, God abandoned, God abandoned, God abandoned. And he's talking about the present. God hands people over to their sin and its consequences. And this judgment is a taster of the decisive judgment to come. Because it is a judgment. When we screw things up, it has an effect on us, doesn't it? Basically, says Paul, despite the lies about feeling good, sin will always lead to misery. And it's therefore a taster of eternal misery. When God abandons us, he abandons us to our own choices. He is not mean. He cannot be. He is not vindictive. He cannot be. Because God is love. What does he do? He says, look, I put choices before you. It's my way or your way. He abandons us to our choices. He abandons us with sadness when our choices are to do what he says we shouldn't do. He knows that those choices will harm us. C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of people. The first lot accept God's love and mercy, and they say to God, thy will be done. The second, though, don't accept God, and so God graciously says to them, thy will be done. For some, this will shake them down, shake them up, waken them up, just as it did the prodigal son. But sadly, others will stay on that downward spiral. Verse 19, they knew the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. There is no excuse, says Barrister Paul. God has made it obvious. You cannot miss it. Yes, the Jews had a special revelation from God. But the truth is, every human being has an inbuilt God radar, has the ability to recognize the Creator's hand in creation. It is almost as if everything has made in God stamped on it. Just look at the incredible world we live in, says Paul. Think about the complexity of how it's all put together, how it all functions. Despite the fall and despite sin, and I mean, if you look around, it's just incredible, isn't it? Just think what we see. And we've got the messed up version. And it is still incredible. For no, says Paul, there is no excuse. Verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking that Paul is just talking about the people in the past. You know, this is what happened in the past. This is kind of Adam and Eve and a few others getting on a bit. Talk about our ancestors who messed things up for us. So it's not our fault. You know, they got it all wrong. We're just living with it. The truth, though, is, of course, that's not the case. This describes humanity, past, present, and future. This describes the fact that we all have a choice. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Fools, morons, idiots, you know, you call them whatever you like. talking about anybody who does the things they shouldn't do, goes the way they shouldn't go. That is the effect of soaking up sin. You know, sin is a bit like a narcotic drug. A little may only have a little effect, but it will leave you craving more. And the more you have, the less healthy and the more damaged you get and the more of it you want. Emotionally, mentally, physically and spiritually, our health and our outlook becomes altered. We claim to be in control though still, and full of all kind of great ideas and wisdom, but in reality our minds become dark and they become confused. Well, instead of worshipping the glorious ever-living God, they worshipped idols and made to look like mere people, or like birds, like animals, like reptiles, like cars, like holidays, like your bank statement, like whatever. People. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at idols, because if you remember a few weeks back, as we were going through Habakkuk, we saw plenty about idols. And if you missed it, please do check it out online if you want to find out more about idols today. But I think we all know, don't we? We can make our idols. Basically, we need to remember that an idol is anything which you love more than you should. Whatever your heart desires most will be who or what you worship. If it is not God, then it is an idol. And Paul shows us, doesn't he, that idolatry leads to immorality. Idolatry leads to immorality. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? That sin problems will become behavior and attitude problems. So verse 24. Well, God abandoned them. God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Here's the first instance of being abandoned to what we choose. The outcome, though, of choosing anything than God is never going to be a satisfaction. It's always going to be a misery. But God abandons us to that. It is never a peace. It becomes a restlessness. They traded the truth for God for a lie. You know, every time we rebel and disobey God, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. A lie of our own choosing. We would rather believe a lie. And we worship and serve the things God created instead of the Creator himself. That is what sin involves. It is the complete opposite of what obedience to God involves. So without Jesus, humanity is well and truly on a slippery slope away from God. Verse 26. That is why God abandoned them, second time, to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Now, before I tackle this, I want to make it clear that the sin of homosexual practice, that is having sex with somebody of the same sex, to be clear about it, it is wrong and it is very serious. But it is no more serious than any other sin. It is wrong. It is sin. Every human being will be tempted to do wrong, to disobey God, to sin in many and various ways. I think we know that, don't we? Because we are human beings and we are tempted in many and various ways. Even you super spiritual types out there. We've seen a few in Paul's list, which we'll look at in a few moments, haven't we? But even without the list, every one of us knows all about temptation. The temptations to do or say the things we shouldn't do or say, all of that stuff, we know about it. So let's be clear, we're in a position where we're not in a position to judge, aren't we? We shouldn't judge somebody else's failures as worse than our own if we decide their kind of sin is worse than ours. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if this is a bit too close to the mark for any of you, I want you to know this, that Jesus loves every one of us. Jesus loves you. Attraction to someone of the same sex is not sin. It is a temptation. However, to be clear, as with any temptation, acting on it is, of course, sin. If you want to talk, then come and talk to me. Call me. Or call True Freedom Trust, who are a group of people who know exactly, better than I do, what you're going through. The other thing I want to say is that in dealing with this issue, which we all must, we only got to look around at society today, in dealing with this issue, we need to be gracious, we must be loving, we must ask for God's wisdom, we must be gentle, but we must be firm. So anyhow, let's look at this. And as we do, I think it's worth noting what Paul writes here was as inflammatory then as it is now. I mean, we live in a society, don't we, that where if you're not gay, you're looked down upon. It's almost quite like that. Well, the Roman society was certainly like that. The last dozen or so emperors of the Roman Empire were into all sorts of homosexual stuff. I'm not going to go into detail because it is disgusting. You can read it in history books if you want. Roman society was seriously off the rails. They had gay marriage. They had gay divorce. There were things going on that were as bad or worse than in our present society. So Paul was picking on a hot topic here. But he isn't doing it to be controversial. He's not doing it to wind people up. That is never a good idea and a good motive. He's not doing it to point at particular individuals. I can tell you that if you look through the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that there are people who were into homosexual practice who are now leading a church because they've turned from doing what they shouldn't do to doing what they were doing. Paul doesn't pick on people in that way. No, Paul is pointing out that as well as being physically risky, and it is, socially damaging, and it is, as well as being emotionally and mentally harming, and it is, this idolizing of sex, of any kind of sex, outside of God's design of a man and a woman coming together and building a family is completely wrong. It is a disordered desire. It's a disordered desire. It is completely wrong. Just look at the phrases Paul uses. Turned against the natural way to have sex. Instead of having normal sexual relations. It is a disordered desire, says Paul. God's design is the natural way. That is the way. It is the normal way, which means if you ditch God and his plan, if you turn your back on the Creator and idolize other things, be it sex or anything else, then you become disordered. You deal in the unnatural. And you will try to justify it as natural, and you will try and force it on other people as natural. And you'll mess around with the abnormal. And you will try to normalize it, and you will try to get other people to accept it's normal. We see that in our society, don't we? We see it more and more and more. And Paul was warning about it then. He was saying it was in his society, it was bad, it always seems to come at the end of a really decadent period, it gets to this, be this bad. Well, Paul goes on and shows us what the increasing steps away from God will lead to. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, what did he do? God abandoned them a third time to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. So here we have that third time. And in English, it looks reasonably tame, what Paul is saying here. But basically what he's saying here is that when we rebel against God, we are spiritually insane. Spiritually insane. Paul is hammering this home with strong words and a lot of repetition. It's explosive stuff. And here we come to the nub of it. Paul has documented the devastating effect of suppressing the truth about God. The effect of deciding that we know better. The devastating effect of doing all the things that we want to do and doing them our way. He's pointed out the damage en route, the harm to individuals through bad choices. He's pointing all of this out. The deliberate disobedience and disorder. And just when you think it can't get an awful lot darker, what does he say? He says their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarrelling, deception, malicious behaviour and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless and have no mercy. Now you're going to be delighted, I think, to hear that I'm not going to unpack each one of these on Paul's list this morning. Mainly because we need to be home before the evening. But actually, the real reason, I think, is that we don't need those things describing to us. They're in plain English, as they were originally in plain Greek. We know about those things, don't we? We know about every one of those things on Paul's list of vices. We know they're all wrong. However, I do want to draw our attention to a couple or three things quickly. Firstly, do you notice that Paul's list looks a bit jumbled up? I mean, if we'd written that list, we'd have put them in order, wouldn't we? We'd have put the really serious stuff at the top. No, I don't know, maybe murder. Perhaps at the bottom we'd have had something like gossip. Although if you've ever dealt with the issues of gossip, you know that it doesn't go at the bottom. But that's the kind of way we think, isn't it? We think that there are some things that are bad and some things that are not quite so bad. Some things are terrible and some things that, well, you know, they're only just on the list. The thing is, though, whilst we might think we should put them in order, Paul has put them in order. Paul has put them in God's order. You see, we might like to minimize things that we're guilty of. But God says, no, they're all in order. They are either right or they are wrong. They're all at the top of the list. God doesn't do shades of grey at all. He sticks to black and white. He sticks to life and death. He sticks to heaven and hell. He sticks to God's way or the wrong way. Also, I'm pretty sure that we've not got any murderers in here this morning. I mean, it wouldn't be the first time I've dealt with murderers, but I don't think we've got any in this morning. Let me know afterwards if I'm wrong. But I am also sure that if you and God was to sit down today, and I'd recommend this, have a sit down with God today. If that were to happen with you and God, just like me, you would find that there are some things on this list that you need to own and then you need to be rid of. Sit down with God today. Let him take you through the list. He may pick out some other things that are on a different list. Lastly, lists like this can so often have us assigning various weaknesses to others. Maybe it's easier when there are less people in the church or in a week like that, or maybe it's easier when there are a lot more people in. You can look around and say, oh yeah, we all know about her, don't we? What about him and that one? And him, he's got a whole list. He can pick up most of them. That is not the point of this list. In fact, the point is for us, for me. The point is for me, and for each one of us to say, this list is for me to be aware that when I walk away from God, I can easily fall prey to any or all of the things on that list, as well as all of the other stuff that he hasn't listed. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Well, this kind of sums up our victim culture, I think, doesn't it? Ah, oh, it's not my fault. It was the drug pusher. It's not my fault. Everybody carries a knife these days. It's not my fault. Everybody watches that kind of stuff these days. It's not my fault that I've got HIV, I've got hepatitis. Everybody does that kind of sex. Everybody's into everything. It's not my fault. It's not my fault that I threw away God's love and lived a lie instead. But the hard thing and the true thing is, God says to every one of us, but I love you. And here's my way. And I've paid the price. For all the nastiness, all the sickness, all the sin, please, come. Come and enjoy the only life that you can ever properly enjoy. A life with me, a full life. Because if not, my perfect justice will demand that I give you what you have chosen. And my child, that is horrific. It is horrific. These verses and the verses over the next chapter or so are very hard-hitting. But they are here for a purpose. Firstly, to wake up any who hear them and set the choice before them. God's love or an eternity without love. God's peace or an eternity without peace. God's joy or an eternity without joy. The thing is, it is our choice. We get to choose. Secondly, it's here to remind us. It's to remind us, any who have turned their back on God, that we need to be sharing this message with those that we know who've turned their back on God. It's here to remind us about that. There is an urgency here. This is an urgent message. And we need to be sharing the message far and wide and sharing it with compassion, with love, with wisdom, with honesty. But we need to be sharing it, and we need to be sharing it urgently. We're not quite there yet, though, are we? Because Paul finishes here with these words. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Well, we can't help but notice, can we, the horror and the pain that a so-called liberal society can bring on itself. So we look at the things in our society, it forces things on us like abortion, what is it? It's killing of children. The forced teaching that homosexual relationships are good, well, that is the harm of children. Ridiculing belief in Jesus, in creation, in our Creator. And of course I could go on, but we're out of time, so you'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to. But as we close, let me just ask us as Christians here this morning, you know, putting all of that to one side, our society will be doing all of that, but might we too be guilty of encouraging others the wrong way? How dare I say that? Well, I dare, as you've gathered. What do we get up to on the internet? It'll encourage others who put the stuff out there that we shouldn't be dealing with to keep doing it. What do we watch on TV and say, oh, that's a bit much, isn't it? There's an off button. Use it. What do we read? And when we're silent about bad and ungodly things, does that not encourage people to do those bad and ungodly things? Might you or I too be in danger of encouraging others in the wrong we do? We might think that it is small fry, but it's not. So I'm sure you've enjoyed our bruising passage this morning, but let's not be brought down by it. But rather let's be built up as we remember that this difficult stuff is just a description of what Jesus came to save us from. And he did come to save us. It's not as if we're just told this is it. We are told this is it, stay away from it, because Jesus came to save us. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it is. Paul is telling us the same thing here. So let's give thanks to him that because of Jesus, we don't have to fall into his hands, but instead we can know his loving hands around us as we live in his strength and for his glory. Let's pray.